All right, church, you ready to go? We've got a lot of wood to chop this morning as we run through one of Paul's smaller letters, but we need to deep dive into it. We come to the end of our series, You've Got Mail, with a look at Paul's letter to Titus. If you have been faithful each week to your homework and you have read these letters, you have now read more than two-thirds of the New Testament. I hope it has helped you gain some knowledge and wisdom about God's heart for the local church and the challenges that have remained timeless for more than 2,000 years. Titus is an often neglected and ignored letter of Paul's three pastoral letters. What makes this so ironic is there may be no more critical figure in Paul's ministry than Titus. He is Paul's fixer. He is the bulldog on a chain. He is the guy that gets sent in when things are not going well. If Titus shows up at your church, there's a correction coming. Literally, this gives new meaning to a come-to-Jesus meeting is about to happen. Paul first mentions Titus in his letter to the Galatians as an uncircumcised Gentile. Titus accompanies Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem as a living example of a great theological truth, that Gentiles need not be circumcised in order to be saved. This has profound theological implications for the evangelical gospel expansion throughout the world, and it all starts with this one man, Titus. Titus then appears in connection with Paul's mission to the Corinthian church. While in Ephesus, Paul receives disturbing news about backsliding in Corinth and in the church there. So what does Paul do? He sends Titus. Titus was also responsible for completing the benevolent collection for the poor in Jerusalem that is described in 2 Corinthians. We then find Titus in Crete as Paul writes him with concerns about Christian integrity. The last glimpse we get of Titus comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul remarks in passing that Titus is about to depart on a mission to Dalmatia, which was then becomes Yugoslavia, which then becomes Serbia, Montenegro. I believe every leader needs a Titus, a man or a woman for tough tasks, someone who not only has your back, but who will sacrifice to be in the fight with you, somebody who says you're going to have to come through me to get to them. There are a number of people in our church who fill that role for me, and I am ever so thankful to have them. Paul's previous letters tell us that Titus was dependable and diligent and reliable and had a great capacity for human affection. In other words, Titus is a rhino. He is thick-skinned and tender-hearted. He calmed more than one desperate situation, was a tremendous witness for young Christians to live out their faith in trying circumstances with unyielding integrity. The letter to Titus reminds us that our character always leads to our actions. They go together like faith and works. All action is shaped by what we believe. The best teaching on this comes from the book of James. Listen to what James chapter 2 has to say. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds.' But I say, 'Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead." The Titus letter emphasizes the good works that always follow the good news. Anyone saved by grace is equipped for making deposits of love in this world. This letter is about integrity, ordered living in a chaotic world, and the structures that are needed for Christian households. Paul wants to reinforce the distinction that the church themselves are a living testimony to the Christian idea of community, and that goodness and kindness and mercy should be tools for renewing and regenerating the community. Paul says you should insist on these things. I think the letter reinforces training in civic and social responsibilities that reflect Christ. No one, and I'm telling you this just as clearly as I can, no one's faith is lived out in isolation. While your worship may be in private, even now, as you are watching church in your home, in your living room, in your office, or wherever you're at, while you may be able to worship in private, your witness is intended to be very, very public. So we're going to do what we've been doing. If you'll go to the book of Titus, chapter 1, And we're going to pick it up in verse 5. Let me get this situated. Pick it up in verse 5. Paul writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, nor violence, nor pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." What this is a definition in Christian leadership integrity. It's both the public and private testimony of your life. I have discovered that integrity is easily attacked and very difficult to defend, as it is a condition of your innermost soul that drives all action, and therefore few people take the time to get to know your innermost soul. Again, easily attacked, very, very hard to defend. As I look across the landscape of our country, I'm troubled regarding the gross lack of and rapidly fading integrity, how loosely we hold on to the truth, how easily we believe anything as truth, or our lack of general character that is clear about what is right and what is wrong in this world. These days, truth can be whatever you want it to be. Right and wrong are determined circumstantially based on what is good for anyone in any given moment. Whatever happened to integrity? Whatever happened to somebody who was just a man who walked upright, a woman who walked upright? The truth is most people think they have more integrity than they probably do. Most people just think they have more integrity than they probably do. In our nation and in the church, there has been a falling away, a breakdown, and a compromise in integrity. Recent headlines have taught us that the boom of the 1990s was built on the foundation devoid of integrity. But compromise isn't limited to CEOs who greedily sell out their employees or whose leaders and moral character embarrasses organizations. All too often, we find a moral laxity behind our pews and even worse, behind our pulpits. The church has struggled mightily in the last 20 years with integrity, moral integrity, financial integrity, and spiritual integrity. The church can be more easily known for pastors who need Lear jets, $1,000 tennis shoes, celebrity congregants, an exorbitant self-care lifestyle, and a wide variety of sexual misconducts than it is known for feeding the poor and clothing the naked and binding up the wounded and setting the captives free. Honestly, church, it's disgusting. It's disgusting what the North American church looks like to those who are not in the North American church. I once heard the president of a seminary express his concern over the school by saying, "I fear we may be turning out graduates with a great number of beliefs, but not enough conviction." Conviction is what gives beliefs backbone. Integrity is completeness or soundness. If you have integrity, you complete the job even when no one is looking. If you have integrity, you keep your word even when no one checks up on you. If you have integrity, you keep your promises. Integrity means the absence of duplicity and the opposite of hypocrisy. If you are a person of integrity, then you simply do what you say. What you declare will be who your best person is. Integrity also includes financial accountability, personal reliability, and as well as private purity. A person with integrity does not manipulate others. He or she is not prone to arrogance or self-praise. Integrity invites constructive and necessary criticism because it applauds accountability. Integrity is sound, it's solid, it's complete. Integrity is unshakable. Integrity is rock-like. It won't crack when it has to stand alone, and it will not crumble when the pressure mounts. Integrity keeps one from fearing the white light of examination or resisting the exacting demands of close scrutiny. It is honesty at all costs. In the words of Louis Adamic, he says, "There's a certain blend of courage, integrity, character, and principle which has no satisfactory dictionary name, but has been called different things at different times in different countries. But the American name for it is guts." It's guts. I really like that. Integrity is having the guts to tell the truth, even when it hurts to do so. Integrity is having the guts to be honest, even though cheating may bring you a better grade. Integrity is having the guts to quote sources rather than to plagiarize. True story, you know I teach at Eastern Florida. I had a class not too long ago, one of my Eastern Florida classes, where I had a student turn in her older sister's paper. She turned in her older sister's paper 2 years after her older sister had been in my class. I remembered the paper because it was so good. I mean, didn't they think that I would check or recognize the last name? Or do they think I'm old and I'm decrepit and I'm not checking these things? But literally, she didn't change anything except her name. She changed her sister's name for her name. It was word for word the same paper with just the name change. Maybe it was laziness, but for sure it lacked integrity. Here's another example. Years ago, we had a family that signed up for everything in this church and showed up for nothing. Literally signed up for everything, showed up for nothing. It was so frustrating to ministry leaders in the church because you know why? Because we counted on them. And over a period of time, they just signed up for everything and then showed up for nothing. And then one particular day, Dave Campbell gave a sermon on it, on talking about what it looked like to follow through. And honestly, the bright lights of conviction drove them out of this church. They never showed up. They claimed a spot in public, but were privately a no-show. Listen, integrity is not jumping in. Integrity is staying in. Right now, as we are preaching this, our denomination has been morally bankrupt of integrity. Our denomination is currently morally bankrupt of integrity. The combining of situational and circumstantial ethics with institutional bureaucracy has caused the denomination to drift far from the Christ of Scriptures. This is just the truth. I read recently an article in the Wall Street Journal that reported that corporate working from home has resulted in billions of dollars of work product loss. Billions of dollars of work product loss. Because the reality is working from home has limitless distractions. And it requires integrity to remain accountable for your time. Nobody's looking over your shoulder to see if you're checking sports scores or if you're actually doing the work that has been assigned to you. Integrity begins with a righteous heart that deflects the temptations of this world to take a shortcut in life. But there are some things that integrity is not. It is not sinless perfection. A person with integrity does not live absolutely free of sin. But they do get up every day striving to reach the prize for which their life is flowing towards Jesus Christ. They want an overflowing life of Jesus Christ. They get up every day and they pursue that. People with integrity quickly acknowledge their failures and own them. When I played Little League Baseball, I had a coach that said, every time you make a mistake, you need to yell, my bad. You drop a ball, my bad. You make a bad throw, my bad. This may be one of the most simple but helpful tools for me as I begin to shape a life of integrity. I am constantly telling Didi, hey, shrinking that blouse, my bad on that one, right? So, you know, forgetting to start the dishwasher before I left the house, that was my bad on that, right? I mean, I am in that place frequently. I try to be the first to the confessional with our elders and staff parish team when I don't think I have led as well as I could have. Integrity just owns it. Listen, I will not lead you to believe something that is not true if it is indeed false. Integrity is transparency. I know the man I'm committed to be when my feet hit the floor in the morning, and I also know how far short I have fallen from that goal when my head hits the pillow at night. This is integrity. It's to be able to look at yourself and be honest with yourself. But I also know the next day is another chance to be the best and the fullest expression of who God created me to be. This is what the Bible calls training in righteousness. Training in righteousness, to get up every day and chase after Jesus Christ. I believe integrity is essential in the church, in the workplace, and especially in the home. When you walk with integrity, you leave it as a legacy for your children to follow, as Proverbs 20, verse 7 says. It's what I call the parent's thumbprint. Parents leave their thumbprint on their children when they walk with integrity. Pastor Chuck Swindoll used to say, blessed are you if you had a father with integrity and a mother with guts. So I asked you this morning, do you put wire in walls? Do you repair cars? Do you work with numbers? Do you sell clothes? Do you practice law or medicine? Are you in real estate? Do you employ tens or maybe hundreds who depend on you to do the right thing? I know here we have a staff of 12 people who depend on me to do the right thing, to make the hard decisions, to lead them well, but to lead them with their betterment in mind. The important thing is not the work you do, but whether you do the work with integrity. Perhaps you labor behind the scenes and your only thanks is the inner satisfaction of a job done right. The truth is we live in a world of corruption and cheating that has become so normalized that some people have the audacity to do such things and still call themselves Christians. No wonder the world is confused about who we claim to be. I think we need to live a life where no one is confused about what you have given your life to and that you have hitched your entire heart, body, and soul to a death-defying, grave-robbing God of the universe, and that love and mercy will leak out of you as you walk through life. This is our witness in this world. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writes, in everything, set for them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You hear what he said? In everything, all the time, day and night, in good seasons, in bad seasons, whether in despair or in contentment, in everything, Paul says, do what is right. When I think about the modern state of the North American church, I see two things: a lack of seriousness about one's faith or personal holiness, and a lack of urgency to advance the gospel. Is it possible we have made something that was intended to be a full-time commitment to God, turned it into some sort of part-time check-the-box experience? So what keeps any of us from being all in? What keeps any of us from pushing all our chips in for Jesus? You know, Jesus that was all in for you and I. Listen, I don't want to be melodramatic about this, but I'm just trying to picture the conversation any of us might have to have with Jesus on that day that we come face-to-face with him. Us trying to explain why we weren't all in. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes to the young pastor, he says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. All of Paul's letters call for us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. With all its temptation and all its decadence, Paul is talking about us being upright. We are naive to think that we have more temptation than the early church did. Immorality was in their face all the time. It's in your face all the time. But it's really only been in the last 20 years that immorality is coming out of the shadows of Judeo-Christian influence and becoming a more present reality around us. For the longest time, Judeo-Christian influence has just cast a shadow that kept people repelled with their sin and their darkness. But now that shadow recedes, and what's coming out into the light is the immorality of a world around us. Again, we see this call for urgency. Christ is looking for those who are eager to do what is good and what is right. Paul imposes all authority to Titus and then says, do not let anyone despise you. In some translations, it says, do not let anyone oppose you. He says, you're going to have to take a stand. So I ask you this morning, who is willing to take a stand? Integrity is to take a stand with Jesus, especially when you know it will cost you something. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. The thing is, Jesus was right when in Mark chapter 4, verse 22, he said, whatever is hidden is meant to be revealed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the light. Integrity means that you never have to shrink back from the light of godly inspection. Some of the greatest examples of integrity are found in the Old Testament. If you'll go to Daniel, go all the way back to your left, about mid-Bible. Go to Daniel chapter 3. I want to look at a story. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. It's one of the greatest examples of integrity in the Old Testament. So the story, the backstory is that King Nebuchadnezzar has erected this shrine to himself. It's made of gold, silver, and all this kind of worldly stuff. And he's invited the Israelites who have been in captivity to bow down to it when a horn is blown. And so we come to this conflict, this moment of conflict between three Israelites and the king himself. So verse 13 says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, together, it's so key that they are together, replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Church, this is integrity. This is what integrity looks like. This is a perfect example of faith revealing integrity. What makes this biblical account so powerful was not that they are ultimately protected from harm in the fiery furnace. It's that it didn't matter if they were ultimately saved. What mattered was not forsaking their faith and backpedaling about what they said they believed. I think God is asking us today, where do you stand even if? Where is your faith even if? Even if it doesn't go our way. Even if we are not healed. Even if we lose our job. Even if it costs us some friends. What are the even ifs in our life? That says, you know what? You can push me. You can attack me. You can criticize me. But even if you win, I will not surrender to the false gods of this world and the untruths of this world. What are our even ifs? Listen, the easiest person to deceive is the person in the mirror. All of us have been guilty of whitewashing our fair share of tombs. Listen, it shouldn't be this way, but it is. How honest are we being with ourselves about our faith? God knows if we're being faithful to him, but so do you and I. It's not an area that I think we're confused about. Denial, maybe, but confused, probably not. We know if we're being faithful. But for the moment, let that sink in, just for a moment. Actually, no, let me rub it in. We have talked ourselves into or deceived ourselves into every bad decision we have ever made. Worse, we were the mastermind behind most of our regrettable decisions, relational and professional and academic. You and I were there and willing participants in all of those bad decisions. If we are honest, we've done more to undermine our own success and progress than anyone on the planet. Granted, there are outside pressures, other voices, people promising you stuff and pressuring us. But if we have learned anything in the last 6 months, none of those pressures are going away. They were in these letters. These same pressures we face today were in these letters. But in the end, we get to decide. But in most cases, we don't decide by carefully weighing all the options or seeking wise counsel. We do what gives us immediate gratification or takes the shortest route. In many instances, maybe even most, we knew better or should have known better. In most cases, we had probably been warned, but we caved anyway. This is why integrity is so important. It never caves. It never caves. It's kind of embarrassing because we lecture our kids against participating in such kind of foolishness and nonsense, and then we have convinced ourselves that we are immune from any consequences of the same behavior. And listen. I'm not pointing any fingers. I have participated in all my bad decisions as well. You just ask Dee Dee and she will tell you any number of bad decisions I've made. I was there when I made them. And yes, in many instances, I knew better. I want to make an observation about all these letters that we have studied for the last 8 weeks, that reading them in succession has taught me. Paul has an annoying habit. Have you noticed this? An annoying habit of reminding people who they used to be, pointing out that they were heathens and drunkards and idol worshipers and lustful for things and perverters of sexual intimacy and so on. He's constantly telling people what their mistakes used to be. He will say, though, you are a new creation, but don't forget who you were. Paul is a horrible guy to invite to a 4th of July barbecue because he's going to sit down and look at you and he says, I remember. I remember when you were X, Y, Z, A, B, C. Why does he do this? Here's the deal. I think he does this so you and I never forget how ugly, dark, and depraved we used to be, so that you and I would never take for granted the enormous blessing of our salvation and the freedom that comes from Christ. I know who I was before Christ captured my heart, and I never want to be that guy again. What about you? What about you? Do you need Paul to come visit you to remind you who you were so that you don't take for granted who you are? This is where we're at. Go to Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at some closing comments, kind of parting advice from Paul to Titus. Go to verse 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 9. Paul says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, and be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle towards everyone. Go to verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. We live in a world that wants to argue and debate everything. We live in a world that wants to complain about everything. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It comes from an unsettled heart about what is right and what is wrong. I met with somebody a couple years ago who was an atheist, and all he wanted to do was argue about the authority of Scripture. I just let him go on for a while, and after a while I said to him, if your goal was to talk me out of believing in the power of the Word of God for salvation and its authority in my life, that ship sailed a long, long time ago. Let me save you the aggravation. Why is it that some people just want to argue? Have you noticed how some people just want to argue and debate about everything? Like everything turns into a debate. Everything turns into a critique. I don't need to argue with anyone about Scripture because that is a settled issue in my heart. I am not confused about what it commands, what it expects, and then what it leads to. My sole goal is just to open it up and hopefully you'll discover it as well. This is what the last 8 weeks have been about. Church, I believe our life is to reflect Christ, not argue and debate things that are supposed to be already settled in our hearts. All throughout this letter, Paul keeps reminding Titus to remind the people to keep doing what is good. That's our job. Do good. Be good. Point people towards good. And what is good? Well, Micah 6:8 answers that question. He says, God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The short one-word definition of what God requires of you is integrity. Final word, integrity doesn't flow from our flesh naturally or freely. In fact, many of us have lived too many days of our lives in hypocrisy and deception. That's why we need Jesus so desperately. On our own, we don't know how to unravel the mess of our bad habits or untie the knots of our past. We are so tempted to continue ignoring the convicting voice of the Spirit, settling to live for a life of regret. But isn't enough enough? Isn't enough enough? May we be a people who are determined to ignore it no longer. May we refuse to wade any longer in the shallow pools of carnality. Beginning today, may we be fully determined to live lives of integrity. We need to declare war on a life of duplicity, to stop compromising our integrity at the whim of cultural desires. Today, we need to ask God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit to give us strength, not just to rescue us, but to give us courage and wisdom to take a stand when everyone else is sitting down. Maybe today we need to beg for forgiveness for our foolish and hypocritical ways, to be delivered from our dangerous and deep quicksand of deceitful sin, and establish us on a solid rock of vulnerability and integrity. To God be the glory. Can I get an amen? I think God is calling us to get our house in order. Here's what I believe about being your pastor. If I am not pushing you, demanding more from you, holding you accountable, challenging you to become the fullest expression of who Christ created and redeemed you to be every single day, then I'm cheating you. Then I'm cheating you. I'm doing nothing for you. And at the bottom line, if I am not doing this, then there's a pretty good chance I don't love you either. Because this is what love looks like, is to help us all stand up straight and walk with integrity. Iron sharpens iron. As it goes for you, it goes for me. We are in it together. And may we spur one another on towards love and good deeds as we walk with Christian integrity. Can I get an amen? Amen. May you walk upright. May you go down the street and your integrity pave the way for you. And all of God's children said, amen. I love you, church. I can't wait to be with you again next week.